Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be able to come and gather before you today. Thank you that in this time where it seems like everything is slippery underfoot, there are so many chaotic things happening, so much unrest and uncertainty about so many things, that it just feels kind of like it's hard to find a place to put our feet down. But Lord, we are grateful that in Jesus we have the solid rock upon whom we can stand. You lift us out of the miry clay. You give us a place to be able to be secure when the storms of life assail us. Lord, we thank you so much that we have this truth, that Jesus, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier, our Sustainer, our Security, our Hope, we can stand firm in Him. So, Lord, we come and we worship you today. Help us to do it in a way that pleases you, in spirit and in truth. Help us to give our whole heart, soul, mind, and body to this. And let it not just end here this morning, but let this be the first fruit of a life of worship throughout this week. In Jesus' name we stand. Today we are going to start on another series of reading, though today we won't read a large block of Scripture. Today will be the introduction to the reading of the Gospels. And so next week we'll hopefully start with Matthew. Today what I want to do with you is look at, well, are these Gospels a reliable record? Are they something that we can look at and say, yes, they wrote what happened. We can be confident of that. They wrote it accurately. And it's been transmitted accurately so that we know what was written 2,000 years ago. And so along that line, I want to sing some songs of affirmation about the confidence that we can have in God's Word. If you haven't picked up a set of notes, an awful lot of information we're going to go through today. Handful of scriptures and a lot of information about where we got them, how they got to us. Are they trustworthy? Are they a reliable record? I like that. Yes and yes. Yeah. See, Luke, can you switch over to my device there? There we go. Thank you. Okay. More thing to adjust. You know, in the current academic climate, there is something being taught in pretty much every university, especially the public ones and a lot of the private ones, called critical theory. And critical theory has at its core the desire to find some reason to dismantle history so that we can start everything over from scratch. One of the things that are being taught in women's studies classes, Candace Owen gives us a report of when she was in one of these classes, that the whole thing was going to each of the women students and saying, what bad has happened in your life? And then let's find a way to trace it back to a white man. And that was the whole purpose of the class, for every woman in the class to trace it back to a white man. She said a man showed up in her class, and they said, you know, your part in this is that you're going to try to find every way that you have offended everybody else. And those are the kinds of things that are being taught. And what's happening is it's taking the foundations of our culture and it's saying, you know, our history. I was just reading another article today and it was talking about Thomas Jefferson. Yes, he helped write the Constitution. Yes, he was a slave owner. What they're not being taught is that when they started to expand to the Northwest Territories, he was one of the ones who led the fight to make slavery illegal in this new territory that was coming into the United States. And that the idea of the Constitution had been to recognize the freedom of every man, woman, and child under God according to the foundations that we have in the Scripture, that we are all created by God. And what's happening now is that in these classes, Christianity is being represented as the oppressive white European male's religion. It's designed to keep all of the rest of us under oppression. And so we need to dismantle all history and everything that we remember so that we can reconstruct it where everybody is equal. And what's happening, we're seeing it in our culture, is the ground is shifting underneath us. And things that we thought we could stand firm on, we can't any longer. And so we need to find something that we can have confidence in, that we can stand firm in and on. And then there's another element to this. That just came to mind as I was saying that. What was I talking about just a minute ago? You intend to say something and then something else comes to mind. And now it's gone. Hopefully it'll come back in a little bit here. Postmodern thinking. That you question everything. And there is no objective truth. One of the fruits of the postmodern way of thinking is that it destroyed itself. When you question everything, at some point you come around to questioning the order to question everything. And when you get to that point, you realize, oh, we just destroyed the foundation for rational thought. And so that's being rejected and replaced by this idea, now we need to blame somebody for everything. And then we can make a utopian world. The problem with all of this is that it has no foundation to stand on. And that's why, part of why I wanted to come back in this morning, before we go into the reading of Matthew, I wanted to go back and look at what is the foundation that we have in the Bible that gives us the confidence to be able to say, I can stand on what the Bible says. Because the Bible is true. Many have tried to refute it, and they've never been able to. I can stand on Jesus Christ, the solid rock, and when everything around my soul gives way, Jesus is then my hope and stay. I can stand on the record of and of, on the relationship in Jesus Christ because of what He has done, and there is a reliable record that tells me what He has done. And so let's begin to look at this today. I want to begin by looking at some foundational claims of the Scripture. Let's start in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to go through these quickly. We hit them frequently just to bring them back to mind again. 2 Peter chapter 1 down to verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God put into their hearts a message that they wanted to proclaim, that they understood, I need to write this for somebody. And using their own words, He wrote His words for us as the Spirit moved them to write. And so that's why we can see their personality in many of the writings, is because God was using them to speak His words. And He didn't wipe them out in the process. We can see them. We can see their humanity. We can see their foibles. We can see their faults. And then in chapter 3, verse 15 of the same book, right? 3:15 and 16, yes. Regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Paul is one of the favorite New Testament authors to attack. He was sexist. He was racist. He believed in slavery. All of these kinds of things. And so people distort. They distort it. The untaught and the unstable are glad to distort and misrepresent his writings. But then Peter didn't stop there. They distort his writings as they do the other scriptures. The rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And so we recognize right from the beginning that scripture did not start with us, and it doesn't end with us, and it's not to be judged by us. It's so easy for us to distort it, to make it say what we want to say. And we need to be careful of that. We need to recognize it's happening all around us. And one of the things that Darlene comes into my thoughts so frequently. Last night we were praying, and one of the things that came to mind that I need to pray for constantly is that God would help me in my study of the Scripture to recognize, as I am trying to proclaim it, that I may have blind spots about it too. There may be things that I'm accidentally distorting. And Lord, help me to be so careful as I proclaim the Scripture that what I proclaim is Your Word, not my opinion. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, we see this wonderful thing that John wrote of I could have written a lot more. There's so much more that could have been written. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Every once in a while we hear about a court case that takes years to go through. And the reason it takes years to go through the court case is because they have boxes and boxes and boxes and boxes full of data and evidence. And in some of these cases, the prosecutors want to prosecute through every piece of evidence so that they have a conclusive, no door can be found case that is just an open and shut case that the defense cannot produce anything contrary. And so they keep bringing in evidence, and they keep bringing in evidence, and they keep bringing in more. And the idea is to prove beyond any possibility of doubt. What sometimes happens, though, is to the juries in these cases, because it keeps going on for so long, they forget. And then it becomes easy for the defense to be able to twist and distort some of that stuff. And the idea of having made an absolutely solid rock of foundation is lost in the volume of stuff. John here says, I could have written volumes and volumes of stuff about what Jesus did and said. I've chosen these things. And according to what we saw in 2 Peter, God chose those things and put it on His heart to write them down as being sufficient for belief. Enough evidence here to be able to judge other statements about Jesus. Now that person just said something about Jesus and that rings true. It's consistent with what I wrote. Or that person said something about Jesus. That doesn't sound like Jesus. There's sufficient material here to be able to believe. Believing to have life. And the scripture is sufficient for all time to fully equip every believer for every good work. Now that for all time is my parenthetical statement, but it is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work in the first 75 years after Jesus died. Not what it says. Until the societal norms change. That's not what it says. Until America is discovered and they discover that there's this thing called freedom. Not what it says. It says for every good work. History is going to pass us by. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. History is going to pass us by. When you are young, that's a hard statement to come to grips with, because you can't see that you will ever lose your strength and ever lose your vitality. When you start to get a little bit older, you start to realize, oh, passing me by quicker than I thought possible. And it just keeps going. Isaiah chapter 40 down to verse 6. And we're just going to do a portion of this here. A voice calls out, and he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades." Just to make sure that we heard that, he says it again. "But the word of the Lord stands forever." His word is forever secure. So, with that background, let's get ready to begin. Father in heaven, as we've reviewed these principles upon which the source and the basis of our understanding of your call upon our lives is based, Lord, I pray that as we now look into, is that message, is that source document, are those source documents, can we really know what they said? Can we really trust that they came to us as they were given by you? And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see that this is a resounding yes. You have given us enough to believe. And you have given us enough to be able to place our faith in you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, now as we look at these proofs and these evidences, I pray that you would just bolster our faith. Help us to be able to confidently, when someone says, "What is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that you have faith in?" And we start to tell about him, and they say, "Well, where did you get that information? From the Bible. How can you trust the Bible?" Lord, give us more confidence that we can answer some of these kinds of questions. In Jesus' name we pray. The uniqueness of Scripture. We're going to look at four elements of it. It's continuity along with fulfilled prophecy. We'll spend mostly on continuity, a little bit on fulfilled prophecy. It's lack of distortion. It's circulation and translation. And it's influence in history and literature. The continuity, written over a 1,500-year period by over 40 human authors, moved by one divine author, as we saw in 2 Peter, and written on three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And those three continents are very different in their cultures, their societies, their worldviews, their, you know, everything is very unique to those continents. Written by a variety of socioeconomically different authors. Joshua, a general. David, a shepherd, and then later a king. Amos, a fig picker, according to his own words. I'm not a prophet, I'm just a fig picker. Peter, a fisherman turned apostle. Luke, a physician. Paul, a Pharisee turned apostle. And there are so many differences like that, that it helps us to be able to see that all of those people speaking together on big issues of life say the same thing. I read yesterday again as I was putting this together a challenge from somebody who said, just find 10 people in your area that have the similar socioeconomic background, similar cultural background, similar history, and just ask them about one big question, such as, what happens to us when we die? Or, is there a purpose in life? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Any question like that. Just ask 10 people who are very, very similar, and likely you'll get 10 different responses. And yet when we look at the scripture, over 40 different authors from a variety of backgrounds, variety of times in history, they speak with one voice. Lack of distortion. We'll spend more time on this. They wrote about their lack of faith. They wrote about their abject failures, their own sins, all without distortion. Let's look more closely at that lack of faith. Why did the apostles and why did Mary and why did the women run to the tomb? You know, why did the women go to the tomb to anoint the body in the first place? Lack of faith. Jesus had said, I'm going to be dead for 3 days and three nights, and then I'm going to take my body back up again. None of them believed it. Oh, we got to go and anoint the body so that we can prepare it for burial. And after the bones are all clean, then we can take the bones and put them in the ossuary box and bury it. Then when they see he's not there, they run back and tell the disciples. And the disciples, of course, they said, well, why are you looking in the tomb? He told us he was going to be dead 3 days and three nights and he'd rise again. Why are you looking in? That wasn't their response. What? And they take off. Peter and John running to the tomb. Lack of faith. And then what does it say in John that they did after seeing the empty tomb? Went home. Really? What do we do now? Abject failures. Remember that Jesus had told Peter before being arrested. Peter had said, I will never deny you. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. Before the cock crows twice. Sure enough. Denying. Like Jesus had told him. Abject failures. Or when Jesus had said, it's me. And Peter says, if that's really you walking on the water, tell me to come out and join you. Just a crazy thing to say. Come on out. Oh, yeah. Bloop, 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 bloop. Abject failures. And they recorded them. Who in his right mind says, I am such a failure? And records it for everybody to read. And their own sins. Moses records his own murder. Fleeing for his life. David laments his adultery. And then following subsequently his murder of the woman's husband, Bathsheba, husband Uriah. Paul writes in Romans 7 about his struggles with sin. I want to do what's right and I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong and I do. And he just writes about those struggles and writes in relation to, but thanks be to God, his spirit is more powerful than that, and his spirit can work within us. And he gives us the mind of Christ so that we can focus on the mind of Christ, which is life and health and peace. And when we set our minds on the flesh, it just leads to destruction because there's no way for flesh to please God. It can't happen. And he writes about those struggles. He writes to the Corinthian church, and some, a lot of people say, oh, I wish we had a New Testament church. The Corinthian church was a mess. The Galatian church was a mess. You want to get caught up in that? Write about that so that, remember Romans 15, starting at about verse 4? These things that were written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. Lack of distortion. They tell the true story. They tell the whole thing. It's circulation and translation. The Guinness Book of World Records estimated that between 1815 and 1975, 2.5 billion copies of Scripture had been sold. Now they estimate that within that same time frame, the number is actually closer to 5 billion. Just in that time frame. And what's happened in the publishing world since then? You know, things were going along like this with the Bible, and since then it's just gone, and it's skyrocketing. What was it? How long did it take the Gideons to give away their first 1 million copies? Was it like 70 years? And then within 10 years, they'd given away their second 1 million copies, I think it was. It's just the rate is skyrocketing. And then you add into that online publishing and things like Blue Letter Bible and ClaimBible.com, where you can actually go on and you can get Scripture anytime you want, any Scripture you want, whether you have a printed copy or not. And who knows how many millions upon millions upon millions of times those things are accessed. It's interesting, just for comparison, the second most printed book was Chairman Mao's Little Red Book. And it was the second most printed book because between 1964 and 1976, if you were caught on the streets of Red China without your copy of the Little Red Book, you could be arrested. So everybody had to have it. 800 million copies. That's a pretty good way to sell a book. Buy this or die. Buy this or go to prison. Yeah, how much? I'll find a way. And then what Christianity did, it was really fun. You couldn't get a Bible into China, but you could get little books with red covers into China. And so the Bible organization started printing Chinese Bibles with the same cover as the Little Red Book. And people could be walking down the streets reading the Bible with no problem. God gave such inspiration. It's estimated that there are over 7,000 unique languages, or about 7,000 unique languages in the world today, heart languages, that I grew up speaking XYZ 1922, something like that at home. And I speak English in public. You know, okay, so English, most of the world can speak English or French. But there are parts of the world where they have a heart language and they can speak the second or third language. But what they really truly understand is when somebody's talking in their heart language, what they grew up with. 700 of those languages have the full Bible translated into their language. 1,500 of those have the New Testament and portions of the Old Testament translated into their language. 2,700 of those languages have translations in process. About 300 of those are expected to be finished in the next 12 months. There are still 2,000 language groups waiting for somebody to say, I'll go start working on a translation in that language. I think the number is it's estimated a little over 1 billion people still do not have the scripture or any portion of it in their heart language. Its influence, it changed an empire. The Roman Empire that was the Pax Romana, that we will make peace and we will enforce peace. You will be peaceful or else. Changed into having an official religion of Christianity and allowing for freedom of Christianity to be practiced. It also served as a foundational document for the establishment of our country, the USA. It influenced the United Kingdom. It inspired innumerable books, innumerable stories, commentaries. And it is held up as the Holy Scripture by approximately 2.5 billion people today. The reliability tests. We're going to look at bibliographical, internal evidence, and external evidence. Under the bibliographical, and you have this chart, and I know it's kind of small in your notes, but I want to try to point out a couple of things to you. Up here at Homer, the Iliad, 30 years ago, Josh McDowell put together a teaching seminar called 6 Hours with Josh. And he went through and compared and looked at all these things we're going to look at today. Yesterday, I found updates, and he has updated these things. At that time, thank you. Maybe. Going to work? There we go. Just have to push the right button. Okay, so Homer, as of 30 years ago, the understanding was that it was written around 800 BC, but the earliest known copy was from 1,400 years later, about 1,000 AD. Okay, so that's 1,400 years from when it was written to the earliest copy we have of that, and people still trusted it as a trustworthy account. Okay? Now, they have found more manuscripts, and they've closed that number to within 400 years. That's pretty impressive. At the time, 30 years ago, there were 643 copies, the earliest of which was 1,400 years later. Now there are about 1,800, I think the number is 1,869 copies. The earliest one is about 400 years after it's written. Okay, now that, those are pretty good. Herodotus, his history, the time gap between what he wrote and the earliest copy we have, 1,350 years, there's 109 copies. Sophocles, time gap 100 to 200 years now. It used to be a few hundred years, at least 600 or 800 years. Now that gap is closed to 100 to 200 years. Plato, 1,300 years to the earliest copy of what he wrote. Greek New Testament manuscripts written between 50 and some would argue written between 40 and 100 AD with copies available now. Some copies are within. I've seen some arguments for even closer copies than 130, but say 50 years there, 5,366 copies available. New Testament early translations in the first 300 to 400 years, 18,500 copies. The differences are just staggering. In fact, I'll show you in just a second. Of the Old Testament, that number is now up to 42,000 copies available. Total biblical manuscripts available, 66,000, over 66,000. As all told, the sheer number, this is from Josh McDowell's website, the sheer number of New Testament manuscripts and the earliness of the extant manuscripts. Extant means we actually have a copy that you can go see. The existing manuscripts gives us great reason to believe that the New Testament accurately transmits the content of the autographs. In other words, what the disciples and the New Testament writers actually wrote is what we have. Even though we don't have that document, we have so much attestation of that document, what's in it, that we're confident we know exactly what they wrote. But there's more than that. Metzger and Ehrman point out the huge number of quotations available from the writings of the early church fathers. In other words, if we took all of the biblical manuscripts away, there are so many quotations of the people called the patristics, the church fathers, the early preachers, theologians, teachers who wrote what a series of that have been collected into a series of writings called the patristics, and it's the writings of these guys. You could reconstruct pretty much the entire Bible. The New Testament, you could reconstruct all but 11 verses out of the New Testament. Pretty amazing. Even if we had no manuscripts to work from. And that's not counting translations, major translations, into Arminian. Over 2,000 manuscripts exist today. And they're finding more and more. These numbers keep going up every year. Finding more and more. Over 2,000. The age of their oldest one was from 887. Coptics, over 975, from about 250 to 300 AD, their earliest ones. The Gothics, six of them, from 400 to 500. They're not quite sure, but it's in that range. Ethiopian, existing outside of Ethiopia, over 600 copies. Earliest one from 900 to 1100 AD. Those copies existing inside Ethiopia, over 5,000 of them. They just have discovered, and the number has ballooned in the last 10 years or so. And they haven't even been able to translate all of them because they have found so many so fast that they can't keep up with the number of documents they're finding. 5,000 inside the country, earliest from 900 to 1100. The Old Latin, 50, earliest one around 300. The Vulgate, over 10,000, the earliest one around 300. The Vulgate is the Latin Bible. Syriac, over 350, the earliest one from AD 400 to 500. In Georgia, not the state, but the country near Russia, 43 or more, AD 800. The Slavic, and that's another place where they're finding them very quickly, and they found over 4,000 now. And you take all of these manuscripts, and you stack them up, one page on top of another. Okay? Out of the ancient historical documents, the average would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 feet. And this is not the scale. The scale is so wide, they can't do it. The World Trade Center is 1,776 feet tall. The New Testament, taking just the manuscript, stacking page on page, would be a mile high. Old Testament, a mile and a half high. Put the Bible together, 2.5 miles, just stacked page on page on page. Now, that doesn't tell us if it's true. But it does tell us that there is so much evidence that we can look back through it and we can find differences that help us to identify what was the original document. What did the original documents say? What we have is very reliable. Internal evidence, the proximity to the events. Were the authors close to the events that they talked about? Well, Peter, John, and Matthew were apostles who were with Jesus throughout his entire ministry period. Yes, they were right there. Luke and Mark, they were present in that time period, in that region. And so they would have heard about the things that were going on, but then what they wrote down were carefully researched accounts and eyewitness records of the events that happened. And then we have Paul, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, spent 3 years being taught by Jesus in the wilderness, he said. Direct involvement in the growth, teachings, controversies of the early church. Could he accurately record what was going on in the church? Well, yeah, he was writing to address what was going on in the early church. How about the protagonists and the antagonists, the favorable witnesses and the unfavorable witnesses? The interesting thing about the New Testament was the accusations are that the New Testament was written so much later that nobody could verify any of the events. Now, regardless of Homer, Sophocles, and Plato, and the documents we have are so much later that we can't know what they said. But they don't apply that argument to them. They only apply it to the New Testament, even though our documentation is so close and so massive. The thing is, it was actually circulated during the time when the eyewitnesses, both pro and anti, could verify what was written. Many of the friendly ones were martyred for their faith. Some of them were martyred even before the Gospels were written and even before the epistles were written. But there were some extemporaneous who had writings of the New Testament, meaning they were there and they were writing about things in the New Testament, and they lived at the same time as the New Testament. And then they had many opposing witnesses that could have contradicted them. They would have noticed when these letters start circulating, they would have been able to say, wait a minute, you got an error right there. This isn't true. But they didn't say that. What they said is, we have to shut this down. And then you have the evidence that the church was growing in the face of persecution. And then there are embarrassing details. Most historical records exaggerate the positive. For instance, when Pharaoh came back to Egypt after losing his entire army, there is hardly any mention. There is a little bit of a hint of what happened in the archaeological records. But there's hardly any record in the Egyptian documents about his great defeat. Of course. Yes. But the New Testament includes all of the dirt. All of the good stuff, all the bad stuff. Apostles fighting over who gets to be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus rebuking Peter with the words, get behind me, Satan. Or Christ's failures, and this one is such a challenging one to accept. Christ's failure to work miracles in Nazareth because of the lack of faith. Jesus' confession of ignorance concerning the future. And we can answer that out of Philippians 2. But it's recorded there, and there are those who say, well, if he was God, he would have known. For instance, Nabil Qureshi. How could Jesus, if he's the Son of God, how could he not know what was in the future? Or Paul's rebuke of Peter, who had been eating with the Gentiles, and then some Judaizers show up, and he quits eating with the Gentiles and goes and eats with the Judaizers. Paul says, what are you doing? External evidence we have from Josephus recording that Ananias took advantage of the death of Festus and put James, Jesus' half-brother, to death. Says he convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. Now Jews had lost the right of capital punishment. But the governor was dead, and a new one hadn't come into power yet. It's a good time to reinstitute capital punishment. External evidence. Now, what is in blue here is disputed. These blue statements. It's disputed whether Josephus actually wrote them, but they do show up in the earliest copies of Josephus, and some people postulate that these were Christian copyists inserting those statements into what he said. But even without them, you can still see clearly who he's referring to. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. That's kind of an important saying that is attested to Josephus. The people who accept the truth gladly believe in him. And going on, he won over many Jews and Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to them, restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Then we have Tacitus, a Roman historian. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. What they accused the Christians of was blood sacrifice because they had communion. They accused them of killing animals and or people in the most extreme and then drinking their blood and eating their flesh, because Jesus had said, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part of me. So they, again, twisted, distorted the scriptures. Christus, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, but not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So much so that Acts records for us that the Jews were kicked out of Rome because of all of the turmoil between the Christians and the Jews about Jesus. In fact, that's where Priscilla and Aquila moved from before Paul met them. Pliny the Younger writes, the Christian community worships Christ as if he were a god. Macrobius in his Saturnalia writes he documents Herod's murder of all the boys ages 2 and younger as recorded in Matthew 2. Suetonius in his writing, The Life of Claudius, confirms Claudius' expulsion of the Jews from Rome in 49 AD because of their continuing testimony concerning Crestus, the Latin for Christ, recorded in Acts 18:2. Others, Tacitus in his Roman history, the Jewish Talmud comments on him. The Toledoth of Jesu, the generations of the Jews, reflects early Jewish thought, and it talks about him. Lucian, Thallus, Mara, Bar Serapion, and Phlegon. These are some of the things that they say. Jesus was a provocative teacher, a wise and virtuous man from the region of Judea. Jesus reportedly performed miracles and made prophetic claims. The Jewish leaders condemned Jesus for acts of sorcery and apostasy. It didn't say that he was a trick person. It acknowledges that he was doing miracles, but it fails to acknowledge he did them by God, and so it accuses him of sorcery, because he was a witch or a warlock. Jesus' followers, called Christians, reported that he had risen from the dead. The Christian faith had spread to Rome, where Christians were charged with crimes and met horrific persecution. First century Christians worshiped Jesus Christ as God and celebrated the Eucharist, the breaking of bread, in their services. While at times the Romans ridiculed the followers of Christ as morally weak, they were actually known for their courage and virtue. Archaeology. New Testament, especially Luke, was thought to be very unreliable. Luke had referred to Lysanias as a tetrarch of Abilene in Luke 3:1. Up until recently, they thought that was a huge error. And then they found a stone with Lysanias' name on it, listing him as tetrarch of Abilene. He talks about the politarchs in Thessalonica. They didn't believe that there were politarchs in Thessalonica until they dug up some stones that there were politarchs here. Now, not only is Luke believed to be a first-rate historian, but the rest of the New Testament as well. Luke referred to 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, and to date there have been no contradictions with his references. And our Australian archaeologist Clifford Wilson, to my knowledge, he's not a believer, but I'm not positive of that. Those who know the facts now recognize that the New Testament must be accepted as a remarkably accurate source book. Where we started earlier, I referred to in passing Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And Paul continues on, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where we want to live. We want to live in a place where we recognize that God has given us everything we need so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that He calls us to do. And we can have confidence that what we have recorded in our Bibles, the ones that you're holding in your hand, even if it's on a phone and you're looking at your Bible program or your Bible app, that what you're holding in your hand is a faithful testimony of what the apostles, the disciples, the New Testament writers wrote down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We can be confident we have God's word. And being confident that we have God's word when somebody says, oh, that part's not so important. And that, well, it's all pretty important because it's all in here. One of my favorite sermons that I ever heard in all of my schooling in Christian junior high, Christian high school, Christian college, Christian master's work, and Christian doctorate. One of my favorite sermons was by one of my Greek professors, Dr. Anthony Casarella. He was a fun guy. Had a thick Scottish brogue. How in the world did you get so? Where were you born? Cleveland, Ohio. What happened? I did my doctoral studies in Edinburgh. How long were you there? Oh, only a few years. How'd you get such a thick brogue? Weakness of character. So fun, but he did a sermon one time in chapel from the genealogies of Matthew. And all he did was go through the genealogy and he picked out the names of some of the obscure ones. Now here's why God included them. He told some of their stories. And it was just as if God reminded us all that He put even the genealogies in there so that we could remember these were actual people. And the events recorded there happened in the context of our history. Listening to Nehemiah last week. And something struck me. There was a group of Levites who wanted to come and be allowed to help with the ministry in the temple. But they couldn't find their genealogical records. And so Nehemiah's judgment was, these guys cannot participate. Even though they have been doing this their entire life, there's no genealogical support that they have the right to be there. So they are not allowed to partake of the bread and the meat from the altar. And they are not allowed to participate in the ministry in the temple. It was so careful. There's reason why it's recorded that these guys were not allowed to be there. It was to remind the Israelites of that day and to remind us that to minister before God requires absolute purity based upon the bloodline of, in the Old Testament, Aaron, ultimately of Christ, by having credit for His blood put to our account. And now we can stand before God. Because our name is recorded under His in the book of life. Belong to God through Jesus. That struck me as I was listening to Nehemiah. That just, even this detail that I had never noticed before. This is the first time I've ever noticed that. Oh, wow. It's there for a purpose. So, confidently we can say we have what God has given us. Now we can live by it, by His Spirit. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the confidence that when we pick up a Bible, that we can be confident that we can see what you said. Help us, Lord, to be very careful not to twist it, not to distort it. Lord, where we don't understand it because it's not clear, help us remember there is so much that is clear that we don't need to get hung up on that part that's not clear. Help us to walk by faith in you, under the instruction of your word through the disciples and through the writers of the Bible to us, empowered and enlightened by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. One of the documents that I pulled up had this to say at the end of it regarding some people thought when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered that it was going to disprove the Old Testament documents because the earliest Masoretic text copy we had was from about 1000 AD, which was over 1400 years from the time. And they were concerned that this is going to throw Old Testament theology out the window and Old Testament history out the window. And one of the things they found in there was an entire writing of Isaiah, nearly complete. And it was almost identical to a copy from 1,200 years later. And the differences had to do with a few punctuation points and a couple of changed spellings and a couple things like that. There were no significant changes of anything. That led Charles Pfeiffer to say this. It should be noted that while negative higher critical views of the Bible cannot be refuted by a study of the Qumran scrolls, Qumran is the main location in the Dead Sea area where the scrolls were found, there is no evidence from Qumran to justify a major reassessment of the traditional views of the origin of biblical writing. The Old Testament books from Qumran are those which we find in our Bibles. Minor textual variants occur as they do in any document which depends on hand copies for multiplication, but the biblical text may be regarded as essentially reliable. Therefore, the Dead Sea Scrolls only supports the critical conservative approach to the Old Testament, such as what we do. Not what's called higher criticism, which is the trying to find ways to discount the Bible's claim for itself. In the New Testament included such things as trying to decide what Jesus actually said, what Jesus probably said, but his disciples may have added to it, what Jesus might have said, which is mostly what his disciples said, and what Jesus really didn't say, his disciples just said he said it. Those kinds of things. And that Moses was written by five different people. They submitted the Torah Genesis through Deuteronomy to a computer program to an analyze style and concluded that there were at least five different authors in the Torah. Somebody took their article and submitted it to the same thing, and it said there were at least 12 different authors to that one. And so, yes, there were differences in style, but based on what God was saying and what God was doing and what he was recording. So, all in all to say, the Bible is a trustworthy document. God spoke and set men to record it. As Peter said, I've done my best to teach you in my presence. I know I'm going to die soon, so I'm going to do my best to make sure that even after I die, you can still be instructed in the Word. That's what we have. A faithful representation of what God has said. And so as we're reading through our Bibles this year, whether it's to continue from where we left off last year and we didn't finish, whether it's we finished twice and we're starting a third time, whatever it is, as we're reading through this, it's God's Word that we're reading. What he put in there for a purpose. And some of it may seem dry. Some of it you may not be able to find. I like a picture that Craig gave us a number of years ago about looking for the gold. You know, sometimes you find some neat stuff on the surface. And if you dig a little bit, you find some really neat stuff. But if you want the really good stuff, you need to really dig. That's where the vein is. That's where the ore is. And it's that way in our Bible study. As we read it, we grasp wonderful things. As we dig into it a little bit, we see, oh, wow, there's even more. Then if you pick out a portion and just start to study, God will open it up. You'll see wonderful and marvelous things that he has given to us. Our Father in heaven, help us to desire not just the surface pebbles, not just the silver that's on top of the dirt, but help us to desire to dig in a little bit. And as we see even more wonderful things just under the surface there, that, and if we start to put the data together and realize, oh, this is the same thing he said over there, and this explains more of what he said in that passage, and then we, Lord, at that point, please draw us wholeheartedly into the Word so that we might be like the Bereans. We didn't just take somebody at their word, that they search the scriptures daily to see whether it be so. Help us to be like them, we pray in Jesus' name.